Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you, in your wonderful power, have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, who has called us by your own glory and goodness. We thank you that you are here present, where two or three have gathered together in your name. We're grateful that you have a plan for this time together, to use it to make what is perhaps going to be an eternal difference in our lives, and surely at least a change that will be palpable in the days to come as you shape us according to your word and form in us the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray that it would be so in his wonderful name. Amen. I admit I've been dying to get back in the pulpit. I enjoyed tremendously the opportunity this last month to sit elsewhere in the sanctuary and get a different perspective on what was happening and participating at a different level. But I am grateful for the month of January. The church has generously allowed me to use this time for study leave. And every January then does kind of stir up a certain nostalgia in my heart, although I love being a part of the church in every possible way. But I use the time to teach at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, of course, and that reminds me of a time in my life when I was full tenured professor, and that was like a large part of my experience. And I also spend the time, we mostly live up in Gloucester at our home rather than here at the church apartment during the month, make commuting there a little easier. And so we renew a lot of our friendships. And anyway, so I've been thinking about some things that you're going to notice about this whole business of discipleship, about education. For one thing, I discovered that a course that the seminary had talked me into doing, most professors are not really keen on this education through kind of the internet, extended degree programs, and so on. Well, anyway, I had a series of lectures for a couple of years videotaped and turned into an internet course. And hundreds of students, but of course I don't know a single one of them. And anyway, you know, so there we have this background of learning and teaching in this remote way, and we suddenly learned that this past year, the United States Department of Education sent a letter that sent shockwaves through the entire higher educational world. It was sent to a college named St. Mary of the Woods College in Indiana. This St. Mary's of the Woods College happens to be the oldest Roman Catholic all-women's college in America, founded in 1840. It has an enormously fine reputation. It's always listed among the top 50 colleges or universities in that region. Well, in any case, you can imagine how the president felt when she read this letter from the U.S. Department of Education. She was told that the college would have to return $42.4 million in federal grants and student loans that had been given to the college from the years 2005 to 2010. And the reason for this really was twofold. First of all, it turned out that they weren't entitled to these Title IV funds because more than 50% of their students were enrolled in an online distance course during the period of the grant. That's problem number one. They had been very successful in marketing the college, this particular program of external degrees, with the phrase, "Go to college without going to class." And you can imagine that would attract a lot of folks that are too far to commute for courses, those who are working full-time and only have odd hours in which to devote to their studies. But the government auditors discovered not only did they exceed the 50% rule, but they also, it turned out, upon close investigation of the experience of the students with these online courses, the courses were being taught without any regular or substantive interaction between students and instructors. And that was really the condemning line. Students could post to discussion forums and chat rooms if they wanted. It was optional as you would connect with your fellow students. But the postings were student-driven and not mandatory. Now think about it. I actually, from a teacher's perspective, a lot of the intrusions of the federal government into our life are things that kind of rankle me, but in an odd way, from a professor's point of view, we're not too unhappy with what has happened with the Obama administration. For one thing, they've discovered that across America, there's not been just a problem of grade inflation, but credit inflation. So that in some sectors and some colleges, even within the same school, you'll have one professor making enormous demands on the student, lecturing maybe 30 or whatever hours, and another teacher will only be giving a student maybe 15 hours of instruction, and yet all being given the same credit and attracting the same federal funds, federal grants, student loans for the course. So there is a helpful kind of nudging, and from the professor's point of view, since no student clamors for more hours in class, it helps to have Uncle Sam kind of step in and make the playing field a little bit more level so you're getting the same quality education for your money at any part of the program and perhaps even more broadly. Also, of course, most professors have for a long time been a little bit concerned with replacing face-to-face education with online videos. Obviously, the best constructed online courses do pay a lot of attention to this problem and make use of TAs and student required interaction with one another, and they can be so constructed that they are educationally very rich experiences, but not so at St. Mary of the Woods College and not in most, in perhaps many anyway, instances. No regular or substantive interaction between the students and instructors. You can imagine across the landscape, schools have discovered this is a real cash cow. It's much less expensive to harness technology than professorial time for an institution to deliver an education. And so there's a tremendous move in many colleges to embrace this distance learning model. But as I say, professors who love interacting with their students have always been a little bit dubious about it. They often resent administrations that eliminate student enrollment maximums. You know, they're used to the seminars where you only have 12 students or 15 for an exciting and close experience, and now you're instead facing lecture halls just jam-packed with students. It's great for the driving down the cost, but it's not necessarily the most advantageous in terms of education. No regular or substantive interaction between students and instructors. But hey, you know, even the residential programs don't have that, you're saying to yourself. I went through all of my college experience and never really met any one of my professors. None of them knew my name in college. It was a marvelous change of atmosphere when I went to seminary. I will admit, I decided that's enough of that anonymous education. And I made it a point to be open to, and thankfully I had a whole faculty who were very eager for relational education. We were invited, Janie and I, into the homes of at least five of our professors. I got to know their whole family, children, sometimes siblings, and even parents. In the case of my graduate education beyond seminary, it was the same way. Someone told me, go pick a supervisor who you want to be like. And don't worry about how much, you know, the rest of the program looks like. Pick someone that you really want to be like and become very close to. And sure enough, the program I picked, my supervisor had us into his home. In fact, he even gave us his home for an entire summer. We lived right next door virtually for a couple of years. I can definitely see regular substantive interactions the way to go. What does the Bible have to say about the subject of teaching, or more particularly about discipling? On this evening, the plan was to start the so-called Discipleship Institute for the benefit particularly of those attending the Sunday night services, and Walter will be giving a kind of message to launch that. But what does it mean, disciple or discipling? And I think it helps to get at a definition by backing up and looking at contrastive terms, and particularly the word teach. Let's just start with that. What does it mean to teach? If you look in Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, I love the fact the very first definition of teach is to cause someone to know something. That already sets the bar high, doesn't it? It isn't just simply to lecture or to explain or to tell where the information may go no further than right here, you know. It's to actually cause someone to know something. It's a definition based on the student experience and whether they're getting it. And I love this from a biblical standpoint, which we find in Scripture talking about the gift of teaching, or like the gift of helps, or the gift of, well, healing or evangelism. All these gifts, they're always measured not according to what the person with the gift does, but what happens through that gift. You don't have the gift of helps if no one has ever been helped by you. I mean, you may want to help, you offer help, and even gave help, you thought. But if no one's ever been helped, you don't have the gift of helps. You don't have the gift of evangelism just because you've read books on apologetics, or that you try to jam your religion down someone else's throat. You only have the gift of evangelism if other people have been won to Jesus because of your witness in your ministry to them. You don't have the gift of teaching if no one has ever learned. You may be able to spout off, you can even outdo Hugenberger with 2-hour sermons. That doesn't mean you have the gift of teaching if no one has learned, and that's a helpful start. So that's what teaching is. Well, then what is discipling? If teaching is causing someone to know something, what is discipling? I'd like to argue that, well, even looking at the vocabulary of disciple will help us. The term that is used in the New Testament that is translated disciple as its most common translation, sometimes translated student, and unfortunately our Pew Bible that happens to use that translation, a student is not above his teacher. In the original Greek, it's the normal word for disciple, and it is a word that outside the New Testament is used for apprentice. For example, if you happen to be a weaver, an apprentice weaver, and you're now living with the master weaver and learning the techniques by observing, you will be called a disciple of that master weaver, using this very same word. It's also used of those learning how to play the flute or how to practice medicine or carpenters, and we got all kinds of examples outside the New Testament. In fact, we know Socrates refused to use this particular word to apply to his students because it seemed demeaning or something, to think of them as apprentices, or maybe he wanted to emphasize that we're all together in this search for the truth together. Greek does have another word for student or scholar or pupil. It's another term that we find elsewhere, but that term is only used for commuting students. For the ones that don't live with the master, but just show up or consult or come for a lesson or two every now and then. If the student moves in with you, it's a disciple. What is a disciple? Well, in fact, or what is discipling all about? And I would argue that based on verse 40 in our chapter, Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained, fully discipled, will be like his teacher. The first major point in this meditation or sermon or whatever is a disciple, the what of a disciple. A disciple is not someone to whom the teacher imparts all his knowledge. It is rather the one to whom the teacher imparts his likeness. If you're a disciple, you will not necessarily know everything that your teacher knows, your master, the one you're following, but you will be like them at the end of the day, or they didn't have the gift. They weren't doing what they're supposed to do. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his disciple. You are not in the discipleship of Christ. None of the disciples ended up knowing everything the incarnate Son of God knew. But they did end up looking like Jesus. They ended up looking like Jesus so much that even in others that followed them, like Stephen, looking like Jesus, so that as they were stoning Stephen, he was praying the very same prayers that God would forgive those who were stoning him, that Jesus had prayed on the cross for those who were crucifying him. He looks like Jesus. Humanly speaking, of course, our original and first and most formative teacher, well, in most of our cases anyway, would have been our parent or parents. And so this model for discipling really comes just from the family, and often then familial language is used of it, describing the disciples as sons or children or whatever. Our parents did not teach us everything they know. My mom knew a lot. I never learned. She was an artist. I don't know how to even draw. I can draw a circle, I guess, just a few things. Dad, an orthopedic surgeon. I never learned surgery. They didn't teach me everything they know, but I have to admit, growing up in that family, even in the midst of six other siblings, I am in very many ways, some I am happy about, others probably not so happy. I'm like my parents, and if you'd known them, you'd see those likenesses. Or I'm like at least what they wanted to model for me. They sometimes modeled for me better behavior than what was really inside. We were told that there was going to be like thunder snow. Do you remember that part of the prediction? I was looking forward to that because my mother taught me to love thunder and lightning. All the children, she just like a mother hen, she'd gather us under her arms whenever there was a thunderstorm, bring us to the window, press us so our noses were against the glass so we wouldn't miss any of the lightning and the largest possible horizon that we could take in. Oh, isn't that exciting? And what I never knew until I got much older was that while she was pushing us at the window, she was turning like this because she had an incurable phobia of lightning and thunder. And she just didn't want to wish that off on us kids. So sometimes you can set a better example out of love for the sake of those you're trying to disciple than might have been natural to you. That's okay. In any case, you can't help imparting likeness when you are this kind of a teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like. Not, it'd be a nice idea if they became like. Will be like his teacher. If that's so, you better choose your teachers well. If you're letting TV teach you, you're going to be like it. That which you are seeing, you will become to some degree like, in spite of whatever efforts you, even those of you who have parents against whom you rebelled, I guarantee you, you're like them a lot more than you would perhaps wish to admit to yourself. We will be like our teachers. Choose your teacher well. Some cases, that likeness, as I say, is unavoidable. It's an inescapable result of the way God has wired us to be disciples. I remember, again, thinking kind of nostalgically of our experience in Lanesville, where we've been. When my oldest son, Nathan, was preschool, one of his favorite things, he'd orbit around us, and I had the privilege of having my office right in my home. So I was, even though I worked day and night, 6 days a week, and really seven, I took Sunday off theoretically, but in spite of that, I was always available to kids, and he loved being in my office while I was working, and he managed to find a little German pocket dictionary that I had that was his size. Of course, he couldn't read English, much less German, but he grabbed, you couldn't take this out of his hand. He'd be running all around the house with it, and then he'd go into this little half bathroom connected to my office, a bathroom so small that you kind of have to decide what you're going to do, whether to go in frontwards or backwards. You couldn't turn around in it. It was but it was perfect for him. And he'd get in there and sit on the throne there with his little book, and he'd start spouting and talking and saying all kinds of things that, you know, you really couldn't figure out. Janie would ask him, "Nathan, what are you doing?" And, "I'm preparing my sermon." Now, you'd think I would have been insulted, you know. There was, you know, nothing he said made sense, and no one was listening. But I just was so grateful. God was imparting a likeness that really was precious to me. And my other son, you know, he'd be following Janie around, and he had his vacuum cleaner, and she'd be, you know, doing her work. And, you know, it's inescapable. It's inescapable if you understand the how of discipleship. The how of discipleship is being with the person. Being with the person. That's how you increase your likeness to a person. The more you're with them, the more you become like them. The more you expose yourself to that TV program or whatever other influence, the more you become, consciously or unconsciously, like that which, so choose your teachers well, you disciples. Jesus, we read, went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out then to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The training program when it comes to discipleship is you must be with the teacher. You must catch their enthusiasm, their passion. You won't learn everything, but their character. And of course, all the best teachers you and I have ever had, I'll bet it's like that, isn't it? Some people accused me at an earlier stage in my life when everyone in like the seminary community knew a guy named Meredith Klein, and I just loved Meredith Klein. And they noticed that I'd adopted some of his mannerisms. Or earlier teachers in my life, Mr. Sands, my atheist science teacher, who's I just adored him, the guy who had a New Jersey pine snake in their family bathroom, and his wife had to ask him to remove it from the tub when she could take a bath, and a Galapagos tortoise in his basement. I thought, that's what I want to be like. And to come to be like your teachers is, of course, what discipleship is all about. But to make it happen, the how of discipleship is you got to be with them, with the teacher. And the teacher has to be accessible and open, inviting, hospitable, embracive of this kind of relationship. In the book of Acts chapter 4, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they didn't go to school, they didn't go to seminary, they were astonished and they took note of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. It's being with Jesus that makes you like Jesus, that makes you the disciple who is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. By the way, an earlier generation when hiring teachers, particularly in primary and secondary school, this was well known. William Kilpatrick in his Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong points out that in the 50s, for example, good character was the primary consideration in hiring teachers because everyone took for granted that example is the best teacher. Now, if you inquire about the character of applicants, it's considered an invasion of privacy and perhaps even a basis for litigation. But not so here at Park Street. We're about to elect our elders and other officers, and if you look in the Bible, the only characteristics that are given that matter are not educational degrees and work history or anything else, but character. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, it's character. Are they not overbearing? Are they not quick-tempered? Not given to drunkenness? Not violent? Self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined? It's all character references. So you vote for those you want to be like, because as they are following the example of Christ, you want to follow their example. Hebrews chapter 13 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The leaders in the church, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, the small group leaders, get with those you want to be like as they are like Christ. And the work of discipling will not have stopped 2,000 years ago. Of course, there's a warning. It works the other way. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. So watch it. Of course, by the grace of God, you can go beyond your teachers. You can rise above the normal limitations of imitation. The psalmist talks about this. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. You can cheat and allow God to directly disciple you through his word and correct whatever misteachings there might be from the examples that are imperfect that are all around us, of course. Well, in any case, Jesus is the one who taught by example. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I mean, there it is, all in a nutshell. That's what discipleship is, isn't it? Discipleship is all about a teacher imparting not just information, but likeness. And about the student, the disciple, being with the teacher to catch the example, to catch fire, the enthusiasm, the passion. There are a lot of studies in the area of social psychology showing how true this is, a kind of classic one way back in the late 60s by James Bryan and Marianne Test. They wanted to see what factors might play into bystander apathy or people stopping to help a motorist in distress. And so they had this woman in a Mustang with a flat tire stage on the side of the road with the spare tire resting against the car, but clearly just standing there in distress, unable to work the machinery to lift the car or anything else. Motorists zooming by, all right? Then what the social scientists did, they counted how many went by before one would stop, and they actually did 2,000 cars going by to make sure over a period of time, make sure they had a statistically significant finding. Then they put another motor vehicle in distress a quarter of a mile before. So the motorist subconsciously driving by looks out of the window and sees, oh, there's someone who has stopped and is helping a motorist in distress deal with a flat tire. Quarter of a mile later comes, again, the experimental example there, the woman in distress, and sure enough, that increased the number of those who stopped to help by 66%. The example of altruism catches even something as whimsical as driving by and seeing a motorist in distress, much less living with the master whom you want to follow. Brian and Tess did another study of similar to that of a Salvation Army last with a kettle with a little bell outside a major department store and tried to see what factors would explain who will actually contribute to the Salvation Army effort. And it turns out that if, in fact, the customer leaving the store catches sight of another person putting money in the little barrel. Sure enough, a 60% increase in generosity by those who come second. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Look at those who follow Christ. Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then he even uses the parental thing. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. It's all about the same kind of teaching that happened in your mom or father's home. That we might be like him, so he chose us. Does it seem to you that you are a little more like Christ than you were a year ago? That you actually are being discipled by Christ? You're growing in your likeness to him. Not just you're learning how to find the book of Judges more quickly in your Bible. Not just the imparting of information, but are you becoming like Jesus? Do you love more than you did a year ago? Not just in your emotions, but also in your actions. Especially, do you love people more who are difficult to love in your life? Our text begins, but love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Don't you see? We're modeling ourselves on him. We're imitating him. We're being with him until finally his likeness is imparted to us, and now we find it easier to love the difficult people in our lives. Love is patient. Are you patient? More patient. You used to be prickly when that person that was irritating to you would ask for something. Are you more patient than you used to be? Because his love is patient. Are you kinder? Are you less self-seeking, not easily angered? You got a longer fuse than you ever used to have. Back in the old days, you know, you'd blow your top or at least steam inside. Are you more like Jesus? Are you more generous in your assessments of others? Our text says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Are you a chip off the old block? You know, the old block who created the universe. He's merciful to you. Are you more and more merciful because you've been more and more in his presence? More generous. Do not judge. You will not be judged. Do not condemn. You will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Be more like him in his generosity of mercy. A student is not above his teacher. A disciple, literally. Not the other word for student or pupil. The other word, by the way, comes from the word go to and fro. So it's a commuter school. The school of Christ is not a commuter school. It's not even a virtual school. It's a residential program. If you're in the school of Christ, are you being with him more and more? With him in the fellowship of the saints, with him as you nourish your soul on his word, with him on your knees in a life of prayer. May it be so that we might be like him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the invitation of discipleship that applies to every one of us, that we could be with you more and more, in fellowship with you, that we could become like you more and more. And we pray that it would be so this week and in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.